Today we'll be looking at, we're still in Acts 9, verses 10 to 19. I think that's page 917 in your pew Bibles. Again, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray that prayer. We pray, may the Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, just to show you that we have a very broad range in musical tastes, I've done so many titles out of classic rock, and today we have a shout out to Ella Fitzgerald, because that's George's favorite. So we cover all things. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began the story of Saul's conversion, and if you'll recall, we sort of just left him blind and helpless in Damascus for Thanksgiving. He's been fasting now for 3 days. He's had nothing to drink either. And I don't think this was just ceremony. The word for fasting isn't used here, so I don't think he necessarily viewed this as like a religious gesture, kind of like fasting before a holiday or a feast. I think this is a direct result of meeting Jesus on the road and of realizing how close he came to getting blasted and just how wrong he has been. I think he feels defeated. I think he feels depressed. I think he's deflated, and I think he has no stomach for food. And to some extent, I think he realizes food and drink are too good for him. Now, you know, like he doesn't even deserve them. Saul could use some good news at this point in time. He's heard the news part, but so far that's done nothing but scare him, so he needs to hear the good part of that. We know that we call the gospel good news. That's very true. It's life to those who are perishing, and you will meet people who are so desperate for grace and forgiveness that the gospel enters like a healing balm right off of the bat. I think it's trickier for the Sauls of the world. When you come in as a hostile and you're grabbed by the scruff of the neck and impressed into the service of the king, the sweetness of Christ might be a little less than clear. God's hand of correction has been on Saul. He's fully aware that Jesus is Lord now, but I don't know if he fully grasps that he's also his Savior. That the message of hope that he's been attacking is for him too. I don't know that he grasps it yet. And while Saul has been dragged into the kingdom without anybody even sharing the gospel with him other than Christ himself, he needed the encouragement of Christian fellowship at this point. He didn't need an evangelist for Jesus to claim him, but he still needs the discipleship. You know, we don't live in Eden, and we don't walk in the cool shade with God like Adam did originally, and so we need other believers to commune with our Creator in a fallen world. And Saul needed that kind of Christian encouragement, and I'm betting that made his predicament all the worse at this point. He now knows that Jesus is Lord. He knows he can't keep doing what he was doing. It wouldn't be right or safe at this point, for that matter, right? So he can't go back to the council back in Jerusalem or to his Jewish friends. I mean, what comfort can they really give him at this point? You can't tell them, you know, "Hey, Jesus stopped me on the mission," and then expect that somehow the Sanhedrin's going to give you a warm hug at this point, right? But on the other hand, how is Saul supposed to meet Christians? He was their declared enemy 3 days ago, right? He's blind, so he doesn't have the ability to go look for them. His companions are probably Jewish thugs that the council sent with him, right? So it's no good at asking them for help in this matter. So Saul is very much stuck here. You know, no wonder he's not eating or drinking. The man has no way forward unless God provides an opening of some sort for him. And that's when we meet Ananias. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. Ananias is perhaps one of the least appreciated characters in this entire book. He has the same name, unfortunately, as the guy that lied about the money in chapter 5. That guy was memorable only because God struck him dead. But the same name is only an unhappy coincidence. It's part of the charm of this book and how real it is. A book of fiction would never make this mistake. We've had two Philips, too, which was also confusing. But that's how you know Luke isn't making these things up. You would never put two Ananiases in the story. But this Ananias is a much more likable character. We don't hear a lot about him beyond this story, though we'll get to hear it a few more times, because eventually Saul gets in the habit of repeating this story. But what can we say about Ananias so far from this text? First off, we know that he's a disciple of Jesus, which means that Saul's fears were well-founded. He had been concerned that there was the beginnings of a church in Damascus. He's going to go stomp it out, and Saul was right to be worried about that, apparently. And second, we learn that Ananias knows God, and I mean he knows him. The Lord speaks his name, and he says, Here I am. This is the way Eli taught Samuel to respond back in the Old Testament when God called him. Now, I don't think this was an everyday occurrence for Ananias. I don't think God was always just sending him visions, but when he did, Ananias knew what to do. So Ananias, he knows his Old Testament, he knows how to respond, but more importantly, notice how it contrasts with how Saul responds to his vision. Saul says, Who are you, Lord? And Ananias says, Here I am. He can respond that way because he knows God. He's not a stranger to him. He knows that God is in charge. He knows that God is good. But as a follower of Jesus, he also knows God as his Father. And he knows he can't hide from him, and he doesn't really want to. He has no reason to. He welcomes the voice of God because it's familiar to him, even if he had never heard it audibly out loud before. He lives his life to serve the Lord, so he doesn't need to think about how he's going to respond. He has ears to hear God. Now, what does God tell him to do? The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So go to Straight Street. That's kind of like the polar opposite of Pine Street in Philadelphia, I think. I like that Luke leaves these precise geographic details, meaning his first readers could have gone and found this house. We have no idea who this Judas is, that the house he's staying in. I'm guessing he's probably not a believer, or else we wouldn't need Ananias to come. But Luke is a very detailed historian, and it's nice for Ananias to have such specific directions. God doesn't always give those, as we've seen in other instances. But he's told to go and look for a guy named Saul. Why? Because he's praying. You know, just this week we were doing our evening devotions, and one of the questions in our book that we use had to do with when God's timing doesn't fit the model of what we would expect. Something like, you know, when have you ever had to wait for God to answer prayer? And Evie observed that God never answers her prayers, and we asked, well, what do you mean? And basically she said, you know, well, I thank God every night for dinner, and I thank him for the day, and never once has God showed up and said, You're welcome. And we had to explain that's not really what's meant by answering prayer. But if my five-year-old gets the impression that God is not answering prayer, I'm willing to bet that Saul felt kind of the same way. Saul has been blinded because of his sins against the church. In Saul's law-keeping mind, this punishment should be permanent. And Jesus had not promised him that his sight would be restored. All he said was, go into Damascus and you'll be told what to do. That's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? And the longer Paul is sitting here praying, the more permanent the blindness feels. He has no sense of direction. He's staying in a house with unbelievers, and God has been silent now for 3 days. Very common theme in Scripture. But can you imagine the hopelessness of waking up still blind on the third day? But God was answering prayer. He chooses this Ananias, and he sends him to the house Saul is staying in with the express purpose of restoring his sight. And he tells Ananias that Saul has had a vision where a man named Ananias healed him. A blind man had a vision. Interesting. It's the only thing Saul has seen for 3 days. And Ananias, being a godly and jovial fellow, trots straight off to heal the man, right? Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Ananias isn't real enthusiastic about this particular mission. Ananias, he does pick up when God calls. That doesn't mean he likes what God says or has no questions for him. Ananias kind of feels like just because Saul had seen a vision of being healed, it doesn't mean every dream needs to come true. Besides, that could have been any Ananias he saw in that vision, you know. Damascus is a big city. Maybe he saw someone else. "No, Ananias, I think it was you." "Well, what about Ananias of Jerusalem?" "No, that's stiff. Yeah, he's kind of unavailable at this time." Ananias says, "Yeah, but God, I've heard things about this guy." He doesn't say that he's heard many things. He said he's heard from many things, meaning this was not an isolated report. It's not like Saul harassed one guy who proceeded to badmouth him online or something. You know, I like to look up Google reviews. I guess most of us do at this point. We rely on these things, but you really can't trust the reviews when there's only one or two of them, right? Everybody can have a 5-star rating when there's only 3 reviews. That's how Lehigh Valley keeps our ratings high, I think. But, I mean, the fact is, everybody has at least 3 relatives that can say something nice about you. Your mom, your wife, and Aunt B can keep your PR up in that respect. But anyone will tell you that one bad review can hurt your business. And if you get a bunch of bad reviews, you won't survive real long in business. Multiple bad reports amount to confirmation that there's a problem. That's Ananias' point. "God, I'm 200 miles away, but everyone knows what this guy did in Jerusalem. I hear it all day long from the other believers. Half of the church in Damascus is probably comprised of believers who fled from Saul's persecutions in Jerusalem. And for that matter, if Ananias was still a member of the local synagogue, and most believers still were at this point, he may have even heard about the persecutions from unbelieving Jews, guys who had been to visit Jerusalem and came back with glowing reports about how Saul was cleaning house, how he was a virtuous vigilante shutting down the Jesus people. You know, maybe Ananias shows up at synagogue and decides one day, you know, I'm going to spread the gospel to some of my fellow attendees here. And he walks up to a group of guys in one corner and he's going to make small talk. "Hey, man, how was your trip to Jerusalem?" "Oh, Ananias, yeah, man, it was awesome. Boy, you should have seen. There's this guy, Saul. Boy, he's awesome. I was just telling these guys, now there's a man of action. You know, I would hate to be one of those Jesus people when he comes to town. What did you want to talk about?" Ananias is like, nothing. It would be totally understandable if Ananias is a little nervous going to see Saul. Saul's been a dangerous man, and he's still surrounded by guys who think the same way that he thought. This house is probably the last place you'd want to be. And as a spoiler alert, this story of Saul's conversion gets retold several times throughout Acts. In one of those accounts, we learn from Saul himself that Ananias was well-respected, and particularly, Saul says, that he was respected among the Jews in Damascus. Which leads me to think that the fact that he believes in Jesus is not necessarily publicly known. He's a regular at synagogue. He's something of an institution. In fact, he might be the very kind of person that Saul was planning on meeting with. The kind of guy who might have been able to finger, you know, who the troublemakers are. A guy who has a finger on the pulse of the local congregations up there, who would know which of the members of the synagogue were the Jesus sympathizers. So for Ananias to show up and lay hands on Saul would be scary for a very good reason, because Ananias would be outed as one of the very Jesus people Saul was after. But I think there's a more fundamental reason why Ananias doesn't want to go. Because he doesn't explicitly express fear. What he says to God is that Saul has done evil to your saints. It's not just that Saul is dangerous, it's that he's evil. And the evil he has done, he did to your saints. To all who call on your name, meaning those who follow Jesus. Ananias is implying what we already know, that not all Jews are truly calling on God's name, because you can't call on the Father without calling on the Son. But Ananias is pointing out that this guy has done nothing but hurt the church, and furthermore, intended to do more harm before you blinded him. Saul's not the picture of a reformed life. On paper, he's still a dirtbag. He's just been slowed down a little bit. This is a cry for justice on Ananias' part. His point is not so much that Saul is too dangerous to save, it's that he doesn't deserve to be saved. Saul's track record not only makes him unpromising, it makes him unworthy. And it's a little too easy for us to dismiss that argument, because after all, we know the end of the story from the beginning if we've ever read these things, but Ananias doesn't have that benefit here. Saul hasn't publicly proclaimed his repentance. He hasn't said much of anything at this point. All Ananias knows is that the guy was miraculously blinded and serves him right. This was Jesus using a show of power to rescue his church in Damascus. That's pretty good stuff. More of that, Lord. So should all of your enemies be blinded. Thus be to all tyrants. So when God comes to Ananias 3 days later, a mercy mission to Saul wouldn't necessarily be the first thing he was expecting. So Ananias is faced with the Jonah dilemma. He's been tasked with bringing the gospel of hope to a man who is richly undeserving of it and who has done nothing yet to prove that he has changed. I mean, think of being sent to see Richard Dawkins or Bill Nye in the hospital, or fill in your least favorite politician, whether it's Pelosi, Trump, Hillary, whatever. We would find that pretty hard, but just imagine if somebody was running around arresting fellow believers, breaking up families, scaring children, raiding homes. That guy? Yeah, go heal his sight. So Ananias is really asking God to justify this mission, and God, in his graciousness, obliges to an extent. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I've always loved that answer. It's very common in Scripture when God gives an order that people question him. It's actually amazing how often God graciously responds instead of smacking people. God says to Ananias, go heal Saul, because he had a vision that would happen. And the obvious implication is that God sent that vision and would thus only be fulfilling his own promise to Saul. And Ananias says, yeah, but why Saul? And why me, for that matter? And we have a lot of ways of answering that question. Every one of us has probably asked that. You know, we see God show mercy to the wrong sorts of people. We can understand it when we see people whose lives have already been changed. We figure, well, look at how this guy has forsaken his old ways. Surely he deserves mercy at this point. But sometimes it's like Saul. He's a bad egg who got what was coming to him. And we can't for the life of us see why God would choose to work through them. And at best, we take a sort of trust but verify approach. Happy to help you out a little bit, but let me keep you at arm's length. And we're not usually too interested in giving those sorts of pats on the back and a warm hug, even if they've been suffering like Saul has, because even suffering doesn't get the attention of everyone. I have known angry, nasty people who were angry at God, and I have had the sort of Pollyannish attitude that suffering would be the thing that would warm their hearts to hear the gospel with new ears. And I have seen some of these people who were at death's door, and even then insisting that they were good people and they were clearly just angry at God, just as angry at God as they ever had been, and crying out against the injustice of the fact that they're suffering. And you know, it's as my wife once put it, that the fact that Saul hasn't eaten or drank in 3 days doesn't make him trustworthy, it makes him hungry and thirsty. And I confess, watching even suffering people reject the gospel scarred me a bit. I became a little jaded because, you know, it becomes tempting to think, once a God-hating rebel, always a God-hating rebel, and we figure it would be better to find more promising candidates. It's like when Scrooge tells the spirit of Christmas past to go find some more promising soul who's not so far gone as himself. And for most of us, to seek out a personal enemy to bless him or her, or worse yet, the enemy of God, that takes an awful lot of effort. And we might do it if God tells us to directly, but we hope he gives a pretty good reason. And in light of that, it's very interesting what God doesn't say here. Does God say, come on, Ananias, Saul's not that bad. Ananias, if you read your history, you would know he's like a kitten compared to some. You ever heard of Herod or Pharaoh? I mean, Saul's pretty mild. But no, God doesn't make excuses for Saul. He acknowledges he's pretty bad, all right. Because God doesn't forgive by making believe that his sin isn't serious. He never downplays Saul's nastiness. Or does God say, look, I know Saul's a nasty fella, but I could really use him. He just has so much charisma, and he's smart and really dedicated. He's young. If we could flip him, he'd be a great asset to the kingdom. No, because God doesn't forgive for utilitarian reasons. Nobody enters the kingdom because God needed them. Does he forgive Saul because he promised to do great things for the kingdom? Does God make the argument that Saul's good deeds will eventually outweigh the evil? No. In fact, God doesn't really make an argument for Saul at all in here. God guarantees only two things: that he will make Saul a useful instrument, and that Saul is going to suffer. And if the question is why, God says, because I chose him. Not only am I going to use him, I'm going to use him everywhere, among kings and commoners, Jews and Gentiles. And don't you worry, he's going to get his. Now, on some level, Saul is going to endure all the hardships that he's imposed on others. For every believer he has jailed, every whipping administered on his watch, all the harassment and mistreatment, Saul is destined to endure the same and then some. And in fact, much of the rest of Acts will be dedicated to those very stories. Saul really is going to suffer. But I want us to notice that he doesn't suffer for his sins. God doesn't say he will make Saul suffer for what he did to the saints. He says Saul will suffer for the sake of my name. The same name he's going to carry before kings. In other words, Saul will suffer not as a punishment, he will suffer for the sake of righteousness. And you can bet that threw Ananias for a loop. God's not interested in making Saul pay for what he has done. In Christ, no believer pays for his sins. That's the gospel. The suffering Saul will face is not to make him worthy of the kingdom, but because God will make him a representative of the kingdom in a hostile world. And none of this is for Ananias' benefit. God doesn't say, I will show you, Ananias, how much Saul will suffer. No, he will show Saul how much he must suffer, and Ananias needs to be content with that. That God has a plan and that all will be well. So what does Ananias do? Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias gives no further arguments. Once again, we see modeled here complete and immediate obedience. Ananias has the unsavory task of going to the least likable guy in the world and blessing him. And yet we can already see that God has done a work in Ananias as well. Ananias enters a house full of enemies of the church. Everyone in the house already knows him, probably. And yet he walks right up to Saul in front of everyone and lays hands on him and addresses him in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has drawn us together, Saul. The same Jesus who blinded you has sent me to heal you. In other words, Jesus doesn't hate you, Saul. And to prove it, I'm not only here to heal you, I'm here to see to it that you get the Holy Spirit. So that you will not only have your physical eyes back, you'll have spiritual eyes to see. And I ask you again to notice that Ananias doesn't ask Saul how he feels about this. Saul is almost entirely passive in this moment. God is fully sovereign over this entire enterprise. Saul didn't sign up for the benefits. God is forcing him into service. And Ananias, after all his doubts, calls Saul brother. Brother Saul. They weren't even charismatic Baptists back then. Nor was Saul a part of any Catholic orders, to the best of my knowledge. But Ananias recognizes that contrary to all external evidence, Jesus has bound him and Saul together. They're family now. It's really weird to flip that switch. But that's how the gospel works. And Ananias goes from being reluctant to go to Saul to embracing him fully as a brother in Christ. And then we get the weirdness of a miracle. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. That's weird and really gross. I think I used to envision this being like having pink eye, you know, when the mucus builds up and you can't open your eyes and you need a hot compress in the morning to kind of pry them open, or a tea bag, as my mother used to try to tell me was even better, but I don't know what difference it made. And that's almost what this sounds like, as if the scales came off so he could open his eyes. But the problem is we were already told that Saul had opened his eyes and couldn't see, which means that the scales fell directly off his actual eyeballs. I mean, that's gross, right? It's not just me. I'm not sure if I even want to know what that looked like. What do eye scales look like? I don't know. It's like tonsils, something you can put in a jar of formaldehyde and keep it like a trophy. I don't know. Now, it's possible that Luke, the author of Acts, notices these details because he was a doctor. He might have found this interesting scientifically. But if Luke found it fascinating, it should amaze us just as much. We spent Thanksgiving with some friends up in Massachusetts. They live near Boston, but they're not Patriots fans, otherwise they wouldn't be our friends, right? Actually, he's a Giants fan, so Joe would like him. Just to show that we have that sort of like ecumenical spirit, Joe. But he's an eye surgeon, and he recently retired from the Air Force, and he was telling me about cataract surgeries. And he was telling me about how the senior partner in this office he works in is so good at cataract surgery, the guy averages 5 minutes per surgery. And my friend Brent, he envies this guy and aspires to be like that, because his average is about 10 minutes. And I said that, 5 minutes did seem pretty incredible. And then Brent starts to wax eloquent about how, there's this doctor in India who is famous, his words, famous, for doing cataracts in 1.5 minutes. And while I was duly impressed, I couldn't help but think that this guy is only famous in a certain narrow, select crowd of which my friend just happens to be a part. But I did find it interesting. The enthusiasm was infectious. It's like listening to like the Georges talk about disc golf or something like that. It's not really my thing, but I get it. It's cool, And all that's to say that even with the wonders of modern medicine, cataract surgery still takes at least 1.5 minutes. But Saul got his sight back in an instant. He went from blind to seeing in the time it took to rub his eyes, only no one even touched his eyes. Luke leaves us no doubt this is a miracle. A man prayed and the scales just fell. And this is why we still pray for the sick, because our trust is not ultimately in medical doctors, but the great physician. The details fascinate Luke as a medical man himself, so much so that he's compelled to include even the gross bits in this account, because it takes a doctor's eyes to see how truly amazing this is. Only a doctor had some idea of how impossible certain things are. I mean, even today, the more medicine is able to do, the more glaring the impossibilities become. We can do millions of things medically. But there's still a lot of stuff that's out of reach, reminding us that we are, after all, pretty frail. But our frail bodies are in very strong hands. Luke, as a doctor, knows full well that this story is crazy. That's why he tells it the way he does, because for all his experience, he's never seen anything like this. And a doctor today wouldn't be any less amazed, because it can't be explained logically. Now, how does Saul respond to this healing? Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Did you catch that? He gets baptized first, then he eats. He makes peace with Christ, and then he has peace enough to eat again. I think that up until now, Saul has hardly known what to do with Jesus. He knows Jesus is in charge and that he was messing with the wrong guy, doing what he was doing, but I can't imagine he felt the warm fuzzies about him at this time. I think he's penitent on some level, but I think he's still not certain what his fate is going to be. But when Ananias touched Saul and called him brother, it was the first time he had tasted the sweetness of knowing Christ. I'll bet no one on the Sanhedrin ever called him brother. And I'll bet nobody ever spoke a blessing over him, and especially once he was blind, you can be certain that the council would have no use for Saul at all anymore. He had outlived his usefulness to them. Can you imagine the other Pharisees gathering around to lay hands on and pray for their dear brother Saul? And yet here's Ananias, disciple of Jesus, doing just that. And Saul starts to realize that physical blindness wasn't really his biggest problem, was it? He could have just faked his way through this healing and said thank you and went home. But when the scales fell away, the first thing he looks for is water. Not to drink, even though he hadn't had a drink in 3 days. But to be baptized into the very movement that he had sworn to destroy. I think it's safe to assume that Ananias did the baptizing, and I bet it was a moving scene, but I'm not sure what the other guys in the house thought of it. There's a couple lessons to take away from today's passage, and one is that we need to learn with Ananias how to serve our enemies. Our goal as followers of Christ is not to wish our enemies ill. Our foremost desire should be to see them reclaimed and made useful to the kingdom, not because of anything inherent in themselves, but because God is the one who will equip them for service. And it will ultimately be to his glory when he makes his enemies his friends. But perhaps more importantly, we need to learn with Saul that to follow Christ is not an exchange or a quid pro quo. We come into the kingdom empty-handed or not at all. Saul didn't come to faith because it was easy or natural, and he didn't come to Jesus to live his best life now, and neither do we. What's in it for Saul? Not much. Saul came to Christ because he had no other choice. His baptism came out of desperation, and it promised him nothing but suffering, and yet he was glad to receive it. And he finally had peace. And we know that because he ate afterwards. It's hard to eat when you don't have peace. How many of you know what it's like to lose your appetite because you're sad or defeated? Nothing helps you lose weight like being stressed and depressed. It's hard to work up an appetite. Yet Saul has come to see Jesus as the healing balm that he needed. And peace with God gave him back his appetite. And although being a disciple would mean suffering, Saul went out feeling stronger than he had felt in days and probably in his life. And how could Saul find such joy and strength in spite of the coming hardships? Because he could finally see. And once you see Jesus, you can't imagine going back to not seeing him. I once saw one of these tearjerker videos on Facebook not long ago, and it was a rough blue-collar sort of guy. Be like a truck driver or something. He's on his front porch and his wife gives him a package for his birthday and he opens it and it has glasses inside and they look almost like shades or something. He says, what are these for? He doesn't wear glasses. She says, just put them on. And he puts them on, and he just freezes, and he says, "Wow." And he looks around, and she keeps pointing. She says, "Look at the flowers, and look at everything. You know, turn around, look around." And he starts going in circles and everything, and he just starts crying because he was colorblind. And these glasses corrected that, and it was the first time he was seeing the world in color. And the beauty just took his breath away. And I think that's what Saul has experienced. Thanks to Jesus, he's seeing the spiritual world in color for the first time. And while Saul's eyesight would suffer in later years, we learn that in his letters, no matter what the cost, he doesn't want to go back to spiritual blindness. So he publicly identifies with Jesus in baptism because no amount of suffering will outweigh the ability to see him. When he saw Jesus on the road, that was mercy, but also judgment mixed in. But once he had the Holy Spirit, then he came to see Jesus the same way we do even today, if we know Christ. And unlike us, maybe sometimes, Saul didn't take that for granted. My prayer is that we would all value our spiritual sight above all things, so we can rejoice like Saul, even at being poured out like a drink offering for the sake of knowing the Jesus that we once considered an enemy. Because serving the King may mean suffering, but it also means peace with God. And what could be better than that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are truly sovereign over our salvation, Lord. Lord, that you came to earth to die for us and to love us when we were still sinners and still in rebellion, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we're not dependent on some internal merit of our own to have you save us and use us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Saul. Lord, we thank you for the example of Ananias. We pray that you would help us to apply these things this week, Lord, and beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.